Well, welcome to Crossroads and welcome to our Spark series. If you're newer today, one of the things we've been doing over the last few years is having a different series in the summer called Spark, where we have two or three speakers try to hit us from different angles and hopefully something sparks something inside of you. Today, I'm going to talk about aggression. Yes, I'm going to talk about the positive aspect of aggression. Let's pray before I go any further. God, thank you for our time today and for giving truth that makes a difference. And that's what I want to do today, God. I want to give your truth that makes a difference in our lives. Would you please help that to happen? And use whatever you have put into my mouth to be effective in forming our hearts. And I pray these things according to the character and identity of Jesus. Amen. So, for my 10 minutes as the first speaker, I have a fascinating job, and I've been trying to get more and more people who with different voices, different abilities on our stage to reach all of us at different places. And as that's happened, I've wanted more outlets to get content that I have that's coming into my mind, which is why I started BrianTome.com, a year or so ago, and why I've started a new podcast called The Aggressive Life. The other things, if you want to kind of keep in touch with some of the things that God might be putting in my mind, you can go subscribe at BrianTome.com and The Aggressive Life. It's a brand new podcast that is out. It's doing very, very, very well. Why The Aggressive Life? I mean, that almost sounds like awful. Isn't aggression bad? Isn't it that an awful thing? No, it's not. Now, if you search through the entire Bible and you try to find the word aggression, you're not going to find it. You're not going to find it. You're neither going to find the word empathy. You're not going to find that anywhere in the Bible. You're not going to find delayed gratification. You're not going to find racial reconciliation. Obviously, we need to be empathetic. We need to delay our gratification, and we need to be about racial reconciliation. Obviously, but those single buzzwords don't actually pop up. But aggression is throughout the entire Bible, even if the word itself isn't there. Every single Bible hero is a hero because of something aggressive they did. When I talk about aggression, I'm not talking about squashing someone down with your physical might. I'm not talking about taking advantage of somebody with your financial might. I'm talking about there's something over there that needs to happen. I'm going to aggressively pursue it. Every single hero in the Bible has a story of aggression. Every prophet that brings forth what God wants them to say aggressively, we know about them. Prophets that may have been around that didn't speak because they were too passive, we don't know who they are. In the early church, there's a lot of people in the first generation of when Jesus was around who we don't really know much about. A lot of those people are because they just got really, really passive. Passivity is an epidemic in our culture today. We are incredibly passive. Young males are incredibly passive and don't have the aggressive attitude to ask somebody out on a date anymore. We're getting married later and later in life because we're passively waiting for our soulmate to come by, and it doesn't work out that way. You have to aggressively ask people out. Get to know them. Get to know their story. Our country is incredibly divided because we're not aggressive enough. Now, you've been, what are you talking about? The people over on the extreme left are very aggressive. People over on the extreme right, they're very aggressive. Yeah, but actually, they're very passive inside of their own circles, and no one's aggressively stepping across the aisle and saying, now, why do you believe that? No one's aggressively stepping in the other camp and saying, I need to understand why you feel this way. We're not doing that with one another. We were addicted to safety in our culture. Utterly addicted. We have a seatbelt, an airbag for everything. We stick helmets on our three-year-olds who are on a tricycle in the basement. Not necessary, not needed. What happened to an America where 50 years ago we landed on a moon because there was an aggressive vision to put somebody on the moon? But now we just sit back. We sit back. We're drawn to socialism in our culture because the idea of just maybe sitting back and someone takes care of me instead of myself going after it becomes a very attractive option. Friends, I'm just saying this. For you to know God the way you want to know God, for you to have a life that works, you have to move. You have to aggressively go after things that are before you, and you have to aggressively be about your faith. When is the last time you aggressively tried a new way to pray? When's the last time you aggressively tried a new hobby? Most of us haven't tried a new hobby since we graduated from college. When's the last time you aggressively started a new Bible reading plan? What is the last new thing that you have done that you felt very uncomfortable, but it was aggressive? One of my favorite stories in the Bible is a story that people would say, I can't believe it's your favorite story because that person's a real jerk. He's not. It just shows how in Christendom has become so passive. We've had a decreasing influence and decreasing blessing of our culture because we are increasingly passive. We have left the aggressive faith of our forefathers and foremothers. So much so that we can't even understand a Bible story when we see it, such as the case with Jacob and Esau. Going way, way, way back in Bible history, we got this couple, they have twins, and out of the womb comes Esau and Jacob, twins. As Jacob comes out of the womb, he's grabbing on the heel of his brother because he wants to be first. Because in that culture, the oldest male gets the lion's share of the inheritance. It's what's known as the birthright. And Jacob comes out of holding onto his heel. Some people say, well, yeah, the word Jacob means supplanter. No, it does not. The name Jacob, which is what his parents give him, is one who grasps the heel. Jacob, from the very beginning, is grasping the heel. He is aggressively trying to put his life forward. Now, as they age, Esau becomes the stereotypical manly man, and Jacob becomes the stereotypical mama's boy. Esau has hair all over his body. Esau is a hunter. He goes out and he starts hunting and he starts killing. And his dad loves him. He's got this kind of macho thing. Jacob, he's the cooker. He's the one who's around mom. One day, when Esau is coming in, he runs across Jacob, who has parked himself right on the side of the trail with his special recipe stew that he knows his brother loves. His brother comes back and says, oh, I'm hungry. I'm dying. Let me have some of that stew. Jacob says, Get me a stew. I'll tell you what, how about a deal? Esau says, what kind of deal? You know, a deal. How about a deal? How about, by the way, talk about new aggressive things. Yes, I'm wearing new shoes. Some of you are really bothered, but what are these new? I wear anything new. The amount of emails I get is ridiculous. Yes, I have a friend who works with Adidas and he gave me these cool shoes. I have them, you don't. Thank you very much. So Esau, Jacob says, you give me the birthright, and I will give you a stew. Give you a stew. Esau goes, okay, I'll do it. He does that. Many people in churches get all up in arms. Oh, this is awful. Shouldn't Jacob just give him the stew? I mean, this is awful. Aren't we supposed to be givers? Yes, we are supposed to be givers. We should all be givers. And there's nothing wrong with business. All of us in here put food on the table because there's transactions that are happening somewhere behind the scenes that enable us to get a paycheck. Jacob, he's not swindling. He's not lying. He's just going, how about a deal? I'll give you the stew. And Esau says, okay. Now, what's fascinating about this is when you look in the New Testament portion of the Bible, the book of Hebrews, if there's any blame to be had at all, it is squarely put on Esau, not Jacob, but us as passive church-going Americans often can't see this. So I'm going to read this for you. Hebrews 12, chapter 14 to 16. We'll look at it one verse at a time. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, the word aggression isn't anywhere in the Bible, but striving is a form of aggression. Strive for peace. Be aggressive to be at one with people who are different than you. See to it that no one else fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it, many become defiled. Those of us who are bitter in here today, you know why we're bitter? Because you're passively allowing the past to define you. You're bitter because you're passively just thinking evil thoughts of the people who have hurt you, instead of aggressively loving your enemies. That takes aggression. Aggressively praying for your enemies. Jesus came to the earth and he aggressively opened up his arms and he died on a cross as a move of aggression. He came and did something so that you and I wouldn't have to be in a bitter place with God forever, and therefore you and I should not be in a bitter place with anybody else. And whenever we're bitter for any period of time, it's because we're passively out of the will of God, and God would tell us, get aggressive and get your heart back. And then the last verse, verse 16, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Esau is unholy because he sold his birthright for a meal. He's the unholy one, not Jacob, the one who is aggressive. Jacob goes on with his life and he ends up wrestling God, literal wrestling match. And God jacks up his hip. And then God gives him a new name, Israel. And it's what the people of God are named, Israel, which means God's fighter. God's fighter. Jacob, the one who is aggressive, the one who is hustles, is who God names the entire movement of his people after, because he wants to see aggression. When I saw this, things started changing for me. For starters, I named my son Jacob, because Jacob's one of the heroes in the Bible for me, and I named my son Jacob. I also decided to take on the Tome family motto is Tome's hustle. It's not Tome's think. It's not Tome's try. It's not Tome's look good for sure. It's Tome's hustle. Tome's hustle. If we're not going to get something done, it's never going to be because we don't hustle. And it's because of Jacob and every hero in the Bible I see that I said, if I make a mistake, and I make them, you all know that very well, I want it to be an aggressive mistake. Not a passive mistake, an aggressive mistake. Because when I make an aggressive mistake, though it may hurt me, I wish I didn't make any mistakes, but though it may hurt me, I've got 9 other aggressive things backing it up and have set me up that are going to more than overcome that. Friends, that's a big idea today. I want you to have a life of aggression. Faithfulness is next to aggression. Know what you want. Grab your life by the throat. Don't be content with your hang-ups that you have. Don't be content with your addictions that you have. No, don't be passive on your addiction. Go after it. Don't be content with just staying where you are in business, whatever that is. Don't be content with staying where you are with God. Aggressively push forward. That is a place of faithfulness and lush fruit. Well, we're going to talk about that a little more after we hear from our second speaker in a moment, a good friend of mine, Solomon Wilcotts. After we hear from him, we're going to tie up some of these two things, and we'll keep going today.
Wow. Who is that guy, right? Hello, everyone. I'm Solomon Wilcott, and I am honored to be here with you today. I just wanted to stop by to share with you my story of how prayer and faith has changed the trajectory of my life from the very beginning. And to validate how prayer and faith works and how God will stand on his word, I go to scripture where in Jeremiah 33 and 3, it says, "Call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things thou knowest not." Our ability to call on God in the moment when we run into roadblocks, that really is a wonderful opportunity to not only grow close to him, but I think we often will understand that sometimes hard work, perseverance doesn't always work. I know we've been told that if you just continue to push forward, if you continue to try hard, if you just persevere, that you'll be able to achieve your goals, dreams, and aspirations in life. But what happens when hard work just isn't enough? What happens when perseverance falls just short? I'm here to share with you just a few examples in my life where those moments occurred and prayer provided the breakthrough, those roadblocks that would have prohibited me from achieving dreams and aspirations. Go back to being 9 and 10 years old. I grew up in a church where most of the congregation there were family members, cousins, aunts, uncles, come from a large extended family. My grandparents were in the church, and my dad was a pastor there. That idyllic life came to an end when my parents divorced when I was about 10 years old. My three older brothers went to live with my dad, and I decided to stay with mom. And while I had been used to living in a home that was full of energy, that was bustling with a lot of people and a lot of chatter and three older brothers that took out their worst days on me, now there's no one there. My mom worked two jobs to make ends meet. She worked second shift on her second job. She would typically get home around midnight. I would see her in the morning. When I was on my way to school, she was getting up in the morning, and then I would have to stay up till midnight if I wanted to talk with her. But typically, I would be asleep by the time mom got home. And you fast forward just a few years beyond that, I knew I always wanted to go to college. I loved to read. I loved playing sports. If I wasn't playing sports, I was somewhere reading. If I wasn't somewhere reading, I was somewhere playing sports. So naturally, a kid who's curious, who loves learning, who loves playing ball, you want to go off to college and you want to play sports in college. It was a tremendous dream of mine from a very, very early age. But at about 14, as I was coming out of middle school and looking for high school to go to, I grew up in Compton, California. It was an environment that I desperately wanted out of. And it was definitely an environment I did not want to remain in to go to high school, because no one came to Compton, California for a Friday night football game looking for potential college students. So I remember going to my mom, and I had to convince her to allow me to move away about an hour outside of Los Angeles to live with an older brother who was rarely home. He was busy living his life, but he had a home in a better community that offered me a better opportunity for education, an opportunity to earn a scholarship. And after much chatter, after much talk of convincing my mom, she relented and she allowed me to go live with an older brother. She laid out all the requisite things that I had to do. And if I, of course, would screw up even one of those, she was going to pull me back home. But I acclimated very quickly, made friends with the right friends, adapted academically, I adapted athletically, and I had a wonderful high school football coach who prescribed for me various things that I had to do, and that if I performed at a very high level, that he would work to help me earn a college scholarship. So it was exactly what I wanted to hear. And I remember by the time I was a junior, we were going into our final game of my junior year. And I remember the coach called me and one of the other players into an office, and he says, "Guys, I have some bad news." He said, "We have this final game that we need to win. If we don't win it, we don't get into the playoffs." Now, our school had not been to the California State playoffs in 19 consecutive seasons. This would be 20 years in a row where we would have to sit it out. Well, he proceeded to tell us both that if we did not win that game and get into the playoffs, that his contract would not be renewed, that he would be fired. And then he proceeded to tell us that those scholarships that we talked about, well, that's off the table. I don't know what's going to happen if another coach comes in here, but I could tell you that it would be real slim chance that you'd be able to earn that scholarship. He said, "So here's what I need in order to win this game. I need 2 interceptions from you." And then I just kind of went numb. And I remember him telling my teammate he needed something from him. There were some things he needed for him to do in order for us to win this game. And I just remember thinking to myself, why is he going to put all this pressure on me? This 14, 15-year-old kid, we've got to win this game in order for all these great things to happen. But I remember going home that night and after just being very overwhelmed because I saw everything flash before my very eyes. All the dreams, the hopes, the aspirations of attending college. I'm thinking, if we lose this game, I'm going back to Compton, which is the last thing I want to do, is to go back there and maybe having a sense of failure for having gone back without accomplishing the goal that I had set out to accomplish. I just remember praying that night feverishly, and not necessarily to get 2 interceptions, but to certainly to want to win the game. And I remember going to school the next day, that Friday morning, and as we went through the day of going through classes, of going through some of the pregame rituals for warming up, I just remember having a great sense of calm that came over me. No longer did I have the anxiety. No longer did I have the fear of failing. No longer did I worry about what's going to happen if we don't win this game. What's going to happen if I don't come through and hold up my end of the deal. It was a sense of calm that came over me. And I remember just having the game of my life. In fact, I didn't even think I was good enough to get 2 interceptions in the game, but I did. Got 2 interceptions, we won the game, and I just remember this sense of adulation that came over me because I could almost reach out and touch the dream that I had out in front of me. I felt it was a major milestone that for all the hard work that I had put into it, that I needed help in this situation. I needed help getting 2 interceptions. I needed help winning the game, not only the help of my other teammates, but I felt I needed divine intervention. I needed that conversation with the Almighty. And through that moment of humility, through that moment of helplessness, I grew closer to Him. And in growing closer to Him, all the sense of anxiety, fear, and doubt subsided. I just remember a couple of weeks later, my coach calling me and a few teammates over to his house, and we were helping his wife, and 2 daughters. They were moving into a better home. He had been awarded with a better contract. And I just remember coming away from that understanding that the prayer that I was seeking, whatever was going to happen on the other end of it, it had to do more than just having something to do with me. There were so many people who were blessed as a result. Not only my coach and his family for being blessed to move in a different home. He wasn't released from his job, so he had secure employment. Our student body that year, we became closer. Not only the very next year, we came together, we won 14 straight games, went to the state championship game. The student body population, we had greater unity. We came together as a community. We had 10 players the very next year, including myself, to earn a scholarship to play Division I football. it was something that was beyond whatever work that I did. I think it was a direct correlation of being humble enough to ask God for help in a time of need. As I moved forward and went to college, I had great times. I had some difficult challenges along the way, but I did persevere. And I remember 1987, 32 years ago, I was fortunate enough to be drafted by the Cincinnati Bengals in the eighth round, and I'm coming to Cincinnati. Now, in the NFL, there are only seven rounds. I was drafted in the eighth round. If there would have been many years later, I wouldn't have been drafted at all. Wouldn't be coming to Cincinnati. I would have been an undrafted free agent. But I was blessed enough to be drafted to come here. And we went to training camp. In those days, you go to training camp with 90 players. Only 45 players are going to make the team. Roughly half the players who report to training camp are going to be sent home. Imagine you're coming out of college and you're going for this dream job of yours, and you're going to work the very first day, and they tell you, all right, you got 6 weeks to prove that you could keep this job because half the people in this room, we're sending them home. That's what it was like for me coming to Cincinnati, being drafted by the Cincinnati Bengals. We went up to training camp in Wilmington, Ohio, on days that were hotter than the one you experience today. 90 players battling every single day. Two practices a day, meetings at night, take the information from meetings that night to go back onto the practice field the very next day. And if you screw up, back to the end of the line. And it was a battle. It was a war of attrition. You had to perform, and you had to perform at a very high level. I remember 6 weeks later, you don't get the call saying that you made the team. In fact, you get a call saying, bring in your playbook. Your time here has ended. If you don't get a call, you sort of creep into the building the day after Labor Day, hoping no one taps you on the shoulder saying, nah, you weren't one of the guys. Apprehensively, you continue to go. You sit in the meeting. Then you're looking around. You're in a room with Anthony Munoz, Boomer Esiason, Chris Collinsworth. And then you realize, you know, I think I made it. Now, they don't really want to tell you you made it because I think they want you to feel precarious about the job. You'll play harder. You'll try harder. All I know is that I played in two games. That was my rookie year. We play our first game. Then we play the second game. We come into the locker room, and the veteran player said, guys, don't come into work tomorrow. We're on strike. It was the year that the NFL players went on strike, and as a rookie, you have no choice. I'm getting calls from the ownership saying, you need to cross the picket line to play with the replacement players in these games. And if you don't, we can't promise you that your job will be here when you come back. I remember going through that period. I was depressed because imagine I had earned this dream job. I had earned it, but now it's gone. That's when I came to understand that the NFL is an acronym, which means not for long. And so I remember feeling helpless, and I just remember praying, and I remember having a conversation with the Almighty and asking God to show me, who am I outside of being a football player? This is the conversation most athletes don't want to ever have because they don't ever want to imagine themselves no longer being the athlete, right? But here I am, I'm forced to have this conversation because I did everything. I worked hard, I persevered, I made the team, I made the cut. Then why am I sitting home on a sofa with an uncertain future? So I begin to have a conversation with God and ask him to show me, who am I without the game of football? And it wasn't too long after that, I ended up meeting two gentlemen who I remain very close friends with today. They had played at the University of Michigan. They never even got an opportunity to play in the NFL. And they were working at a local insurance company here in town. And we became close friends. They were telling me about their jobs, and I was so intrigued. I said, hey, I'm looking for a job. I said, I don't care if I go back and play football. If I could get a job, work every year in the offseason, that'd be great, because I need to figure it out. So I interviewed, I ended up getting into a management training program where I work in underwriting. I worked as a claims adjuster. I worked in human resources. And every year, even though we were called back after the strike to come back and play, even though I got to play in a Super Bowl the very next year and I'm having the time of my life playing in the NFL, every single year when the season was over, I went to my real job, a job that I felt that God had led me to, because there is where I grew exponentially and began to learn and grow in ways that I never thought possible. And had I not gone through that transition, then it would have made it more difficult that when my playing days were over, it would have been even more difficult to transition into a real job. And that leads me to this final story of how prayer and faith help crystallize my belief that God still answers prayer. Later in my football career, I remember we were playing a game in Spain. We're playing the San Francisco 49ers. And my wife at the time, we were pregnant, expecting our third child. And so we had some complications. We flew back here, go in for inspection, for treatments. And the doctor pulled us in a room and said, I have some bad news. The umbilical cord is not attached to the esophagus. The stomach is not attached to the esophagus. And the chromosome count seems to be off. This is common in children who are expected to be born with Down syndrome. And I remember crying a lot of tears. I remember them offering us opportunities to abort. And I remember thinking, well, can't do that. And I just went home and I called my mom, and I could still hear her saying, you know what? I'm going to get all the women at the church and we're going to pray. That baby's going to be okay. Don't you do anything. You just pray with us. And I remember praying and going back to my Bible, and there was the scripture, Jeremiah 33:3, which says, call unto me and I'll answer thee and show thee great and mighty things thou know not. That scripture keeps coming back. After that, I didn't worry. I just knew 7 months later, I'm going into the emergency room, or I should say the delivery room, and I had pretty much had forgotten all the fear and anxiety had left me. I didn't worry. I just went to work every single day. I was doing all the right things, and when there were a team of doctors that rushed into the room, that's when I became aware again of what the potential was to have a child born with Down syndrome. I remember Dr. Nelson, after my son was born, and these team of doctors doing all these tests and poking all the, they were doing so many things, and I remember him just saying, who said this baby was sick? This baby is perfectly okay. Born to us was a healthy baby boy who thrives today. And by the grace of God, he answered our prayers. I've told that story to other people, and they said, well, you sure they just didn't misdiagnose? Are you sure there wasn't this? Are you sure it wasn't that? But I believe that God does stand on his word. I believe that during those moments of uncertainty, because all the money in the world, all the fame in the world could not heal my son in utero. There was nothing being an NFL player was going to do to fix that situation. I had no choice but to fall on my knees and pray. I had no choice but to have faith in the darkest moment. And so that's what I leave with you here today. Not only will God answer prayer when hard work and perseverance falls through, he will come into your life, he'll draw you closer to him, and he will answer you. He did it for me, and I know he'll do it for you. Thank you very much. I beat the clock, by the way.
You did. You beat the clock. You did good there. Way to go, Solomon.
We're on a clock here, you know.
Yes, we are. Yes, we are.
That's good.
Ben, that was great, man.
Thank you.
Good job. You take coaching really well. It's like you've been taking coaching your whole life.
Absolutely. I'm following the pros, and I appreciate your staff. They did a wonderful job of providing direction. So I like to think that I'm coachable.
No, you're very coachable. Great. So let's talk about some stuff you talked about here. I love that line about hard work isn't enough. Our own efforts aren't enough. So you obviously, you're working hard, mm-hmm. right? You're getting scholarships. You're doing everything you need to do. You're working on, but then you got the prayer thing. So is it you work hard, and then when your work isn't doing it, then the prayer picks up, or is it intermingled throughout, or how's that work?
No, I think you need to do both, because particularly as, say, if you're an athlete, what happens if you get injured? Because you know it's inevitable. You know, athletes, it's not about when I get hurt. You are going to get hurt, particularly in a sport like football. You continue to play, you are going to get hurt. So I remember every single time before going out to a game, there's some humility there. You have to have that and ask for protection. And understand that hard work and all the weightlifting and all the training does not immune you from injury. That divine intervention, conversation with the Almighty, it really does help. There's been many instances in my life where I didn't just pray and ask for results without putting in the hard work.
Right. Well, talking about the physical game, I was talking with Solomon about, hey, let's have you kind of stand up. You have to sit down. This isn't a studio. Let's have you standing up and around. And the reason why he didn't stand was?
Yeah, I told him. I said, I have this old body that's been beaten up by football. You know, bad back, bad hips.
Right.
I said, I need to sit down. You can stand.
Right.
That's good for you.
That's
but
right.
Give me a perch to sit on because,
right.
you know,
like,
I'm 54, but my body and joints
does
are much older.
Tell me if I start
that
hurting.
Does not
you.
Hurt,
that,
Brian.
Not
no.
Yet?
No.
I...
No. No. You don't hit as hard as some ball players, so it's okay.
But that, man, that is, I mean, that's really wild to be in a profession for 6 years that's going to affect the rest of your life.
Absolutely. Physically.
Physically, yeah, physically.
Yeah. There was times I remember after a game the next morning, and you go to get out of bed and whoa, I mean, you hurt from head to toe. And all ball players will tell you this. The very next day, you have so much inflammation, you're in such pain that you get up slowly. And that's when you know this isn't good for my long-term health. There's just no way this is good. And you keep doing it, and you keep getting back on that horse. Sooner or later, something's going to happen. My body would pop in places that I didn't even know existed. And now I'm still feeling the pains from having done that. But I wouldn't change it for anything.
Well, why not? I mean, it seems to me maybe there's some credibility to football should just go away.
No, I don't think so. I think it does still offer our youth opportunities to come together and learn how to win as a team. Learn how to operate within a team setting and still strive for goals, dreams, aspirations, as I did in high school. The game helped change the trajectory of my life. We learn how to fail and still bounce back. That moments of failure aren't permanent. I learned that from playing sports. I learned that from playing football. I got beat, gave up touchdowns, came back and made a play. You have to always get back up and keep fighting. So there's so many things that we can learn, okay, that we can carry with us the rest of our lives that we learn from participating in sports. Football did that for me. It might be another sport for your son or daughter. But that game should not go away. There's always going to be some young kid on some farm in Nebraska. He wants off that farm. He's tired of belling hay, right? But football offers him an opportunity to one day buy that farm.
Well, it's not just that. I like a sport that gives a healthy outlet for aggression.
There you go.
I mean,
absolutely.
A lot of young males need a healthy outlet for aggression. And I think that our paranoia over football is coinciding with our embracing of passivity. We just We just want less and less of a vigorous life, and I'm concerned about it.
Well, you talk about being aggressive. You cannot survive on a football field if you're not aggressive.
Yeah.
Even the quarterback, who you don't think of as being aggressive. I mean, if you watch Tom Brady, and you watch him, he's headbutting with his offensive line, and he's getting jacked up, and he's not going to tackle anyone. But even when it comes to throwing that laser ball with the clock ticking, he cannot be passive in that moment. Defenders are swarming around Rob Gronkowski, and he's still going to squeeze that ball in that tight window. And if he's passive or if he's at all tentative, there's no way he's going to be able to win as many championship rings as he's won.
Solomon blows this out. He was a guest on the Aggressive Life podcast, and you did a great job. He blew
that
out.
We had fun with that.
We did some race stuff on there, too. It was really, really a good one. Yeah. Okay, big question for you. Last question for you here. Solomon has not talked about his broadcasting career. He went to work for free at a local TV station in Cincinnati just to earn ropes and climb the ladder, and he's been on the sideline reporting gig at a number of Super Bowls. How many Super Bowls have you reported on?
Oh, four.
Four? Yeah, how many four? Super Bowls have you won?
I've won none, Brian.
Yeah, okay,
he already knew that. See?
You've got an interesting perspective. Like you've been in the NFL, and you've been in reporting at the highest levels, not just in sports, but some other things. Mm-hmm. What's God doing in the NFL, and what's God doing in broadcasting these days?
Wow, I mean, that's a very tough question because I think we see it across the landscape of media, whether it's in sports or whether it's in politics, that it's hard to be a truth teller in media. It's hard to be a truth teller. In fact, you're almost rewarded for embellishing, right? Whether it's in politics, whether it's in political news, whether it's in entertainment news, and sports is like entertainment. So for instance, I remember being in production meetings, and for instance, we were talking about J.J. Watt. He plays for the Houston Texans. Well, I absolutely love J.J. Watt because I love the community work. When you talk about the work that he did when there was a hurricane, it struck Houston, and he opens up this GoFundMe page. He just only wants to donate a couple of $100,000. He ends up raising millions of dollars to give to those who lost their homes due to the hurricanes in Houston, in the city where he played. So I want to talk about it. I say, hey, we need to talk about this. We always talk about the negative things when a player gets arrested or when some of these things. Let's talk about, you know, some of the work these players are doing in their communities. And I remember, we're not talking about that. But we could talk about who the player's dating. We could talk about how they were arrested for whatever they did. And so to be able to find the space to do that consistently is something that we often have to fight for.
Which, that would be something that God would want. God would want us to dwell on some of the positive things, but you're saying where you've been in, that's hard to do.
Well, I would say, yeah, absolutely. It's been challenging because you have producers, you have bosses. They tell you, here is what we want. Here's what we want to focus on. But when I came up through our journalism school at the University of Colorado, you learn to be fair and balanced. Fair and balanced mean tell both sides of each story. We don't do that anymore. In fact, in the mid-90s, the FCC, the Federal Board of Communications, they passed legislation where you don't have to do that. You could tell one side of a story and only that one side and not lose your license. So since the beginning of television, which the advent of television in 1950s, you had to tell both sides of the story, whether you're Walter Cronkite, Edward R. Murrow, or any of the great news broadcasters of the past. Today, you get to tell one side of the story.
Wow.
We all know that one side of the story is not the whole story.
Yeah.
Am I right?
That's right. Okay. Well, we're glad that we've got folks like you who are in places that the rest of us aren't. Would you just pray us out here today before we have all of our community pastors come up
Absolutely.
And close us out? Would you just pray for us?
Gracious Eternal Father, Lord God, we thank you for this opportunity to come and share the fruits that you have given us. one with another. We pray, O Lord, that you would continue to bind us to your word, that you would combine us as a community to stick together in love. We thank you, O Father, for your word today. We pray that as we leave here today, you would protect each and every one of us to arrive home and at our destination safely. We thank you and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.